Our Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is more than a mere remembrance of what once was. It is the bread of life itself, the cup of salvation. The very physical and tangible presence of the crucified and risen Christ incorporated into our very being.
That's the Reverend Dr. Tim Smith, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Timothy M. Smith, Senior Pastor of Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Redeemer in early 2010, Tim was Senior Pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Boone, North Carolina, and has also served churches in Newton, North Carolina, and Hanover, Pennsylvania. Tim is a graduate of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill and has earned a Master of Divinity degree from Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Drew University Theological School in Madison, New Jersey. Tim, thanks for being with us.
Appreciate it. It's good to be here always.
You were last with us about a year and a half ago, and I'm wondering what's been happening at Redeemer Lutheran in recent months.
Well, since that time, the biggest development is we started a new evening worship service called House of the Rock. It is part of our priority of reaching out to the Midtown community, which has really grown in the last 15 years. And most of our people, frankly, come from outside the Midtown area and drive in for worship. So we're trying to reach out to this community. So it's geared toward young adults, campus ministry, and it meets at 6:22 p.m. on Sunday evenings and focused on service. It's a contemporary worship service, but they focus on service in the community.
So why the 6:22?
6:22 for two reasons. It has to do with Psalm 62, verse 2, which has to do with House of the Rock. And also, it's a way for people to remember. Was it 6 or 6:30? I can't remember. But if you see 6:22, that sticks in everybody's mind. I think it stuck in yours. You already knew about it.
What are some of the aspects of your ministry that have especially been motivating and nourishing to you in recent days?
Well, always trying to figure how we can best be part of the community. It all ties together. But we feel like we need to, for the long haul, be part of this Midtown community. Getting to know a lot of my colleagues in ministry personally has been a real blessing. Last time I talked to you, I was pretty new, pretty green, and didn't really feel like I fit in here. Maybe I felt like I was from somewhere else working here. But now I feel like I live here, that this is where we serve together. And sitting down with a number of other congregations here in Midtown, colleagues, to talk about things like the imminent closing of the homeless shelter, which is a big deal, and how we might work together. That's huge. And also developing our worship life at Redeemer, where our Eucharistic life is now weekly, and we're communing children. That's been a big blessing for us. And so we feel in our congregation a whole lot more settled and ready to quit reacting to the economy or transitions of pastors and proactively move forward and be who God's calling us to be.
A few years ago, you received a Lilly Clergy Renewal Program grant. What did you do during that time?
Our whole family went to Tanzania to work with Lutheran missionaries in southern Tanzania. The Lilly program is phenomenal because it requires you to spend some time with your family if you have a family, and they pay for you to go. They also support ministries in the congregation back home while you're gone, and they give the congregation an opportunity to have someone in the interim who's paid by the foundation grant. So we went with Pastor Herb Hofferman, and Pastor Hofferman took us into mostly Maasai villages. We baptized people. There was one village where we had 268 people to baptize, and he couldn't do that all by himself. And that's relatively new in the sense that the Maasai people now, many of the men are getting baptized. That didn't happen when the Maasai were mainly wandering folk, but now the laws in Tanzania have changed and you can't wander around anymore and you have to stay put. So that means you can develop schools, you can develop and build churches, and you can also set up a regular schedule of training pastors. And so I taught at the seminary there and preached for the seminarians for the summer, but I also went out into the villages. It was just a wonderful thing to see the church becoming its own church rather than being relying on Americans or Danish people or whatever they had done before that. So we spent a good bit of time with that, and my wife is a middle school science teacher. Our next door neighbor in Boone, North Carolina, is from Tanzania and works at Appalachian State University. He was also a member of our congregation up there, and he had started a school for Maasai girls, the very first one that ever started because the girls had not been allowed to go to school. And our congregation up there helped build a science building, and my wife went over and evaluated the situation, and we were able to pretty much furnish and equip that science building and lab so that those girls could move on beyond the sixth grade and go and have a real science experience. And so that was extremely gratifying for her to be able to do that with me.
And early in your ministry, you did an internship in the American Church in Berlin, Germany, which must have been a fascinating experience for a Lutheran minister.
It was fascinating. We lived in a building that was downtown, and Karl Barth had lived in that same building, though he was not a Lutheran, certainly somebody we studied. It also was before the wall came down. We were there in 84 and 85. And so it was exciting and frightening, and we spent many of our weekends going over and visiting with Christians in the East and established relationships with some of the very people who were key people in bringing the wall down in 1989, 4 years later. We didn't know that that's what we were doing. We were actually smuggling Western money into the East so that they could do certain things, which was... We were young. It was very dangerous, but we didn't quite understand that. Now I look back, now that we have children and so on, and think, what were we doing?
But you have traveled wildly in the world over the years in various parts, as we've heard. But how has that broadened your understanding of how we as Christians can serve the world in Jesus' name?
But certainly always global, and travel has been one thing, but I think technology has made that just all the more pressing and obvious for us, that we can't be isolated, and that there's this huge web, like in the book of Acts, of inclusion, beginning in Jerusalem, but then spreading out in all of these concentric layers. And I think that really Christianity is about that at its core, that all are welcome.
Well, this week your sermon draws on the gospel text for this Sunday, John chapter 6, verses 51 through 58. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats this bread will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God.
Tim, Jesus continually speaks of himself as the bread of life in this chapter, chapter 6 of John, the living bread here. and we'll hear more about this next week, but why do you think he is making such a point of this? Why is bread such an important image for who he is and what he's about?
I have always thought that it's because it's such a core need. Mm-hmm. Bread was the staple food in the ancient world, still is in most of the world today, and I love it myself too much. But just as bread sustains us and keeps us alive, Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven. Just as God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna from heaven to sustain their physical life, Jesus sustains us. And, you know, in John's gospel, there's always this dualism going on, the world mm-hmm. and, you know, the spirit and the flesh and the light and the dark and the truth and the lie. In the world, of the world, all of these going back and forth. And Jesus is telling us to nurture those parts of us that are eternal. Mm. And he is that way and truth and life that he says elsewhere in John. Mm-hmm. So the bread is key, and he is the bread.
Well, Tim, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled Living Bread. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much. A few years ago, pollster George Barna conducted a national survey asking simply, "What is the phrase you most long to hear?" The overwhelming answer was rather predictable, "I love you." In a solid second place was, "I forgive you," also not surprising. But the third most longed-for phrase took me a bit by surprise. "Dinner is ready." Come to think of it, though, Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, didn't need Barna's research to address our deepest longings, love, forgiveness, and sustenance. In fact, for four Sundays in a row now, our lectionary has hovered in this sixth chapter of John, where we've heard Jesus repeatedly claim, "I am the bread of life." Dinner is ready, all right, and he is both host and menu. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven," he says. "Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is in chapter 6, remember, but later in chapter 13, during the Last Supper, he adds to the Passover remembrance a promise. "This is my body, and this is my blood." Our Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is more than a mere remembrance of what once was. It is the bread of life itself, the cup of salvation. The very physical and tangible presence of the crucified and risen Christ incorporated into our very being. You might think I learned that in seminary, and of course I did learn it, but I experienced the power of that promise for the first time 34 years ago. I spent the summer immediately following my college graduation in Africa, a starry-eyed youth, intent on both discovering and then changing the world with the love of Christ, a noble, if perhaps naive, pursuit. Pastor Barry Lang, a Canadian missionary based in the town of Bong Mine, Liberia, was pastorally responsible for a wide geographical area with dozens of tiny villages out in what they called the bush, which really meant isolated from development, electricity, or roads easily passable by vehicle. It was a rare and much anticipated treat when once or twice a year the pastor came and celebrated with them the sacraments of baptism and communion. It was on such sacramental visits that I was privileged to accompany Pastor Lang for a few weeks, two or three times per week. Up before the sun, home long after dark. On one of these long drives, Pastor Lang shared with me as we bumped along deeply rutted roads that we might not be completely welcome in today's village. That got my attention. The descendants of village medicine men, he explained, felt that Christianity had usurped their rightful power, and control over the villagers. So they would on occasion don hideous masks to scare and threaten the villagers. Bush devils, as they were known, most commonly materialized when the people were gathering for Christian worship. On more than one occasion, Lang said, while he was leading a communion service in some remote village, the dreaded bush devil drums would begin to beat, and all the would-be worshippers would scoop up their children and flee to their huts. Several Christians, including a few missionaries during Lang's tenure, who chose to defy the drumbeat warnings, had permanently vanished. I tried hard to take all this quite matter-of-factly, but I was scared to death. My pulse was racing. We reached the village, and as we set up for communion in the mud and thatch church, sure enough, it happened. Thump, 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 thump-a-thump. Faster. Louder. I glanced at Lang, and he scowled. All of the villagers who had greeted us so warmly disappeared into their huts. My heart was thumping along with the drums. What would I do if a bush devil, or several, appeared? Run? Hide? Fight? My contemplation was interrupted by a bell. Not a pretty bell, but a tinny clanging sound. And there was Pastor Lang, ringing the old church bell, calling the people to worship. The louder and faster the drums beat, the more furiously he pulled the rope on that bell. A contest, it seemed. Clang, clang! Thump, thump-a-thump! Until, abruptly, Lang stopped, and I followed his sweaty gaze to an ancient, stooped woman slowly shuffling her calloused, bare feet toward the church in defiance of the threatening drums. Faces began to peep from the hut windows in horror and then in disbelief, and finally admiration. The old woman stopped at the church door, glanced back once more at the jungle from whence emanated the thump, thump-a-thump, and almost with a sneer, stepped into the church. Lang resumed his ringing, and then others followed, hesitantly and timidly at first, then boldly and defiantly. Women, then little naked children, and finally the men came streaming toward the church, and the drums fell silent. No bush devil appeared, as their greatest weapons of fear and intimidation had failed. And we shared together with no lights, no organ, no stained glass, the most powerful communion service I had ever experienced. Thanks to that old woman who put it all on the line. It's amazing what a person will do when she's hungry. In a place where physical bread was so scarce and where life hung in the balance of malaria, dysentery, cholera, tribal violence, and the as yet undiscovered but clearly deadly AIDS virus, that old woman whose days were numbered knew what she needed more than anything. Jesus, the living bread of heaven. She trusted, above all else, the promise that Jesus, the life-giving bread, was here, and she not only came and received it, but inspired others to do the same. And with Martin Luther, who suggested everything from making the sign of the cross, to laughing, to throwing inkwells to rid oneself of the devil, this old woman chose the life and love Jesus promises in communion over the fear and threat of the devil, no matter what form that devil might take. Now granted, that experience in Africa I just described is rather extreme, you might say. Many of us listening today gather in glorious and comfortably air-conditioned worship spaces, nicely dressed, bellies full, lamenting the awful cost of health care and the soured economy, maybe even annoyed when it's a communion Sunday, and that means the Baptists will surely beat us to the Sunday buffet. But we are no less hungry, Only our hunger is so much more subtle because of our consumeristic attitudes that we carry even into worship, and because of the multitude of self-gratifications available to us. We spend a lifetime trying to fill that void in our souls that only Christ can fill with living bread. Saints down through the ages, including that old Liberian woman, chose to swim against the cultural current of self-interest, to walk to the beat of a different drum, or in her case, a different bell. Perhaps even now, the drums of grief and fear and brokenness and guilt pound so loudly in your head and heart that you feel cut off and removed, distant from or maybe even doubtful of or unaware of your need for any living bread from heaven. But it's amazing what someone will do when she's hungry. Yes, God loves you, and therefore I do too. Yes, God forgives you, and so must I. And oh yes, through Jesus, who is both host and meal, dinner is ready. Let's eat. Amen.
Now, Tim Smith offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Tim, you talked about the Barna poll, which asked people what phrase they most longed to hear, and the top three responses were, I love you, I forgive you, and dinner is ready. I love that. Jesus here in John's Gospel addresses these deep longings for love, forgiveness, and sustenance, you said, offering all three in himself. Would you say more about the longings we humans have and how Jesus can satisfy them?
Sure. I love what C.S. Lewis said about our longing. He talked about it in terms of a void. He said there is a Christ-shaped void in each of us that we spend a lifetime trying to shove other things in there, and they work for maybe a time, but they don't last. Mm-hmm. That the only thing that will fill that void, of course, is Christ, because it is Christ-shaped. The gospel also, that is so central to us and to our faith, presumes bad news. Gospel means good news. And so our longings are based in those bad news realities. What is it we know about the future? Well, I'm going to die, which is a pretty depressing thing to know, but I don't really know much else except that between now and then, I won't be perfect. Mm-hmm. I'll be sinful. I'll mess up. The gospel says, in my despair or my helplessness, hopelessness, you are forgiven. You have the promise of eternal life. You have abundant life and joy because God's going to take care of the rest. So it's all about what we most long for and need, and God's giving us, if not everything we want, surely those things we need.
I loved your story about the woman in the Liberian village who defied the fearmongers who were trying to scare folks from attending the church service. You contrasted that scene with us today, saying that perhaps we too need to swim against the cultural current of self-interest. What are the drumbeats that might be keeping us from entering into our faith fearlessly as she did?
Mm-hmm. I think the current that sweeps us along maybe are just simply not paying attention to what we're doing. Mm-hmm. We just get caught up in the world. It's not altogether bad. There are tons of things that are important, but that's not the issue. We need to focus on what's essential. And I think we often confuse the merely important with the essential.
You said when we observe Holy Communion, it's more than a mere remembrance of Jesus. It is the bread of life itself, the cup of salvation. Why is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, so important in the life of a Christian today?
I happen to think, and this is very much of an I statement, for me, it's absolutely essential. because of the promise that comes with it. Now, and I understand, as you do you, fully that not every Christian tradition even speaks of sacraments. Mm-hmm. But at some sort of a core level, what is it we need more than anything else? I said, well, forgiveness and love and physical sustenance. But we need to know that we're not alone. The biblical witness, I think, is absolutely clear on that. The worst thing that can happen to us in the Hebrew Scriptures isn't that we would die, but that we would be completely and entirely cut off. And then you hear the cry of Jesus on the cross. How and why have you abandoned me, God? How could this be? To be completely alone. And so presence. Dr. Charles Rice, who taught at Drew University Theological School, used to say, the deeper a crisis gets, the less you need words and answers, and the more you need presence, with an E-N-C-E, not an E-N-T-S on the end. Presence. And presence is most fully promised in Christ in this meal. And it has been since the beginning of time and down through the ages. This is my body. And I'm a Lutheran. I have to own that, right? And then Lutheran, with his debate with Zwingli, talking about the real presence of Christ or the symbolic presence of Christ, is reported to have taken a piece of charcoal and written on the wall, Das ist mein Leib. This is my body. Not this symbolizes or helps me remember Jesus. This is. And so this is Christ for us, and it feeds us at a deep level.
Tim Smith, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith, but we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Just click on the red Donate button at the top of the page to make a quick and much-needed donation. Our radio program, formerly called the Protestant Hour, has been on the air every week since 1945. And we firmly believe that the future is bright, and the positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.